announcements encountered in his lifetime was this concept of what truth is. Remember when he stood up before Pilate and he said, "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate looked at him with the typical Gnostic concepts and said, "What's truth?" Now, Jesus explained what truth was. He said in John 17, verse 17, "Thy word is truth." So I'll tell you, according to God, you can absolutely rely on this word. I know there are mistranslations that have come over from the original Greek and Hebrew into the various languages, but they're of a minor nature, and there isn't any single translation in the Bible, mistranslation, that would cause any difficulty as far as salvation is concerned. How precious is truth? Notice what we read here in Proverbs 23, verse number 23. "Buy the truth and sell it not." This text is telling us here that truth is so valuable that once you acquire it, never let it get away. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 3, we read, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." So one who has acquired the truth has acquired a tremendous wealth of knowledge and information. And once he acquires that truth, he should hang on to it as long as he lives and never give it up. But the question I want to pose today with respect to truth is, what does the truth provoke? What does truth cause as a result of it? What does it bring about? Well, it brings about a number of things. Really, it has a downside and it has an upside. I'm going to give you the downside first, and then I'll give you the upside. First of all, you can absolutely be certain that truth will provoke antagonism and ill will. I'm not talking about secular truth. We all know 2 plus 2 equals 4. You know, that doesn't make people angry unless they can't add. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to God's truth and it comes to this word, it does provoke antagonism and ill will. Notice Romans 8, verse 7. Why does it provoke antagonism and goodwill and ill will? It provokes it because of man's basic nature. Because the Bible tells us that man's basic nature is this. The carnal mind, Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So man, by his very makeup, by the way he is made, the way he is born, is hostile and antagonistic toward God's truth. So that's one of the reasons that it does provoke antagonism and ill will. Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter. Deuteronomy 9 and verse number 13. Here's what God said about his people. And this is why they had constant problems. Deuteronomy 9, verse number 13. "Furthermore, the Lord spake to me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." They're stubborn. Rebellious. A people, as he says here, that constantly provoked him to wrath. And in verse number 24, he said, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Why? Why, the answer is obvious. As long as we are carnal-minded human beings, there will be antagonism against God's law and against God's truth. It's just absolutely inevitable. The only thing that can really alter and change that is conversion. Now, of course, there are a lot of people that are in a state of neutrality right now as far as God's concerned because they don't understand anything about God's law or God's truth. So they're not provoked right now because they're in ignorance. But when the knowledge of the truth comes, there is a great deal of antagonism that often arises because people hate the truth. Isaiah 5, verse number 24. Here God is going on to describe the fundamental nature. You know, as you go back and examine their biblical record in ancient Israel, because all that history was really written for us, it's for our admonition, you do find that this constant antagonism and the inability for Israel to obey God led God to say that he gave them his covenant, which they break. They couldn't keep it. And so as we read here, therefore, as a fire devours the stubble, Isaiah 5, verse 24, as a fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the shaft, so their root shall be rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Some of the most antagonistic and arrogant people who oppose God's truth are other religionists. People who are involved in the religions of this world. And they despise, as it says here, the word of the Lord. It makes them very angry and upset. Isaiah 1, verse number 4. Sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, they have gone away backward. You often find that people do that. They get themselves into a mental syndrome, and then the situation just gets progressively worse. They can't seem to get a hold of themselves. They can't seem to reverse the trend, and they just get worse and worse. That's why the Bible says in the latter days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Men hate the truth of God. Proverbs 14, verse number 9. Fools make a mock at sin. They don't realize. I'll tell you, they do not realize. Let me put it this way. They do not appreciate sin. When I say they do not appreciate sin, what I mean is they do not appreciate its consequences. They do not recognize what it's going to do to them. And I mean, you can turn on any TV telecast, especially these sitcoms and this garbage that comes out supposedly in the name of entertainment. And I mean, they make light of every single sin you can think of. What they're really doing, they're just mocking sin. They don't realize the misery and the sorrow and the unhappiness that they have brought on themselves because of it. I'll tell you how it works. God has set in law an invisible, he has set an invisible spiritual law in motion. God does not have to sit on his throne in heaven and watch you, and then when you make a mistake, to zap you. He doesn't have to do that. He has a law that's set in motion that automatically does it. And when you break that law, it just automatically has a penalty. Now sometimes, depending on what the law is, and depending on the circumstances and the time, that the consequences can be greater or less. Sometimes it's fatal. Like AIDS, for example. You know, if people were not promiscuous, and if they didn't practice using drugs, they wouldn't have a problem with AIDS. Although I wouldn't be too surprised to find out as we go along here that we're going to find it's going to be spread in many more ways than what they're saying. But there are consequences sometimes a result of sin that are absolutely fatal. Because God has set a law in motion. But fools make a mock of sin. And you can look at any telecast and watch what's going on those things. And I mean, you'll see people who are just making light and mocking sin, and they think it's funny. They think it's a joke. Well, they're going to be laughing out the other side of their mouths one of these days. Proverbs 28, verse number 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. So it is true that birds of a feather do flock together. And when you find people who have a certain mindset and a certain psychological viewpoint and a certain philosophy, they'll just automatically gravitate together. And the wicked gravitate together. It's inevitable. Why? Because they have antagonism and ill will and rebellion against God's law. That's what the truth provokes. So the very moment you become a recipient of truth, and if you don't handle it very wisely and with good discretion, you're going to become the object of ill will and antagonism in short order. Dale Carnegie wrote a book a number of years ago, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Well, I can tell you this. God wrote a book many thousands of years earlier, and it says how to lose friends and antagonize people. Just start practicing it. And that's what you'll see the end result will be. Now, there's another thing that the truth provokes. It provokes persecution. You really start practicing the truth, and you're going to be noticed. Now, you may not suffer a whole lot presently, but I can tell you, it is building up in this country, and it is rapidly becoming more and more an anti-Christian nation. You live out in Oregon, where we do, for example, and you find out in short order, because there's an issue out there that's almost at the boiling point, and it's this matter of homosexual rights. And you don't dare stand up and criticize a homosexual. And if you're a Christian and you do, and you take any public stand, I mean, you can expect all kinds of problems, like people graffitiing your driveway, people shouting curses at you, sending around threatening letters, and in some cases threatening to kill you. That's what's happened now in Oregon. Every single grubby politician out there doesn't have the guts to stand up and take a moral stand on everything, on this issue, and say they're all saying, why, it's wrong to try to suppress homosexual rights. These wretched, miserable people, they're going to get their comeuppance. I tell you, it is rapidly becoming more and more an anti-Christian nation. And if you're going to live a godly life, you can expect persecution. Isaiah 30, here's an example of it. This is what it leads to. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. You bring the law of the Lord to most of these religionists, and I tell you, they couldn't turn around and run faster. They don't want to know anything about it. Would say to the seers, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. So they gather to themselves, as Paul said, teachers having itching ears. They gravitate to people that they know will tell them the things they like to hear. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That is fundamentally the response that one will receive if he really upholds the truth. Amos 5, verse number 10. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. We got on the plane to head out here, my wife and I, early in the morning. We have to leave around 5, shortly after 5 o'clock in the morning to get out of here. We'd catch a little commuter plane from Eugene up to Portland and then on over. We got on the plane to Portland. There were a couple of women, in Eugene, there were a couple of women got on there. You could tell what they were just to look at them. As the Bible says, the show of their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin is hide as Sodom and Gomorrah, they hide it not. One of them had a pin on her. It said, down with the OCA. You know what the OCA is? That's the Oregon Citizens Alliance that is sponsoring the anti-homosexual measure. She had short hair. You could tell she was a lesbian just to look at her. Then there was another woman sitting across the aisle from her, and she had some kind of a button pin on her set, and it said, keep the government out of my uterus. You know, back in the olden days, they didn't have the sophisticated techniques of abortion, so they went ahead and had their children, and then shortly thereafter sacrificed them to their gods. That's how they practiced population control back in those days. The way they do it today is they just abort them. What's the difference? Don't you ever stand up, though, and tell them about it. I mean, the people who are in the OCA out there in Oregon, who are just nominal Christians, but they're certainly correct in the matter of homosexuality, they're being called Nazis, fascists, Gestapo, and everything else. Stand up for the truth, and you'll find out how you'll be received. That's why Paul could state here. Certainly this principle has continued right on down in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 3. He's talking about the characteristics of men in the last days. And he says they will be despisers of those that are good. Now, who are those that are good? But those who are attempting to obey God's law and keep God's commandments. If you try to do good, and especially if it brings out any public notice, first thing you're going to be called is a do-gooder. Despisers of those that are good. And as we read in verse 12 of this same chapter, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the truth provokes persecution. Now the truth also provokes rejection by unbelievers. Unbelievers will reject it absolutely. Notice Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse number 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. That's what they do. They're declaring their opposition to God. They're setting their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And verse 11, they say, how does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? I mean, he doesn't have anything to offer. Why, we're going to find our enlightenment by means of man's scientific efforts or by his philosophies, by education and learning. What do we need God for? And that's a fundamental basic concept of most of the educational system today. I mean, it's got to the point, it's so ridiculous that you can't even mention God in the classroom. But you can sure mention your homosexual lifestyles. I tell you, like I said the other day, if I had young children today, they would not go to a public school. Those things have become so corrupt that you can't, in any manner, shape, or form, preach the truth of God or mention God or speak about God, but you can sure mention about all the immorality and the filth and the evil of the abominable false religions that are advocated in this world. They're antagonistic against everything except their own philosophical Gnostic concepts. Proverbs 10, verse number 4. Psalm 10, verse number 4. The wicked, through the proud pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't want anything to do with God. God is not in all his thoughts. Or as the margin says, all his thoughts. In all his thoughts, there is no God. So, unbelievers absolutely reject anything having to do with God in the Bible. And it's like I stated the other day, the more liberal you are in your thinking, the further you are away from God. If you're a left-wing liberal, you're way away from God. The only reason the conservatives have some measure of truth is because they are closer, they have a closer recognition of God, of the existence of God and the Bible. I'm not saying they understand it all, but they're closer to it. Proverbs 1, verse number 29. Here God is summarizing the end result of what happens and what the result of truth leads to. They hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. This is Proverbs 1, verses 29 and 30. They hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. That is, they would have none of my counsel, and they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. They're going to suffer the consequences of their lifestyles. So I can tell you, the truth leads to rejection by unbelievers. Now the truth also is a cause of stumbling. Notice it in Proverbs 15, verse number 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way. and he that hateth reproof shall die. What this is really telling us here is that if someone is corrected, he's going to reject it. And in the process of rejecting it, he's going to reject everything God stands for. Why? Because the most single difficult thing for any of us to do as human beings is to take correction. We do not like to be corrected. Well, God's word is for our correction. Why does it say in the Bible it is for correction? That's the purpose of it. So the man can be put on the right track and be straightened. But if he rejects it, if he's antagonistic toward correction, and he's not going to receive it, well, he's going to stumble. You know what people will invariably do when they're corrected? They will almost always say, well, that's just his opinion. I mean, it can come right out of the Bible. They can read it word for word. And the minister can simply be reading the word of God out of the Bible. And they'll say, yeah, that's just his opinion. That's the way he looks at it. They don't have any fear of God. They don't respect this word. And it is a cause of stumbling. Jesus actually described the difference between day and night. Because he said, and remember, light is used as a symbol of truth in the Bible. And darkness is used as a symbol of error. And so, as Jesus said here in John 11 and verse number 10, if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. Now, if we want to parallel that to the knowledge of the truth, and he does not have any truth, what does it say is happening to him? He's stumbling around. He's stumbling through life. And he probably will not be able to figure out what's wrong. Romans 9, verse number 32. Here we read that the nation of Israel did not accept God's way of coming to a knowledge of the truth. They wanted to continue to insist on the physical aspect. They couldn't understand the spiritual. But Israel, Paul says in verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why not? Or wherefore? What's the reason? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at Christ. People do follow their leaders. I have to look at them out here today during this election campaign. I have to look at all of these people who are shouting and cheering for this candidate or that candidate, and they're following their leaders. Now, it doesn't make any difference if their leader's an idiot or not. They'll still follow him. That's why I saw one bumper sticker around here. It said Rooster Cogburn for president. Probably be a better choice. People do follow their leaders. They follow those Jewish leaders in that day too. And the Jewish leaders rejected Christ, and he became an offense and a stumbling stone to them, and the whole Jewish nation has followed ever since. When I was out visiting in Baltimore, Bud Kidwell took me out to a Jewish fair. And we went up and down the various booths there, observing all the things that were going on there, and they had one booth there. I don't remember exactly how it was titled, but it really stuck in my mind. It was titled something to the effect that Jews Against Christ. And what it was a Jewish organization that was trying to recoup the Jews from converting to Christianity and to bring them back to Judaism. And there was real their literature was really antagonistic. See, Christ has become a stumbling stone to them. That's what Christ represents, the very symbol of truth. He said, I am the way and the truth. And he was a stumbling block and a stumbling stone to them. And they did not want God's way by faith. They wanted to continue in their 613 do's and don'ts, which is what they have. And I tell you, if I were a modern-day Jew, it would be difficult to live, because every place I went, I'd have to pull out this checklist. And now, is this right and that right? And should I do this and should I do that? And I'd have to go over my 613 do's and don'ts wherever I went and whatever I did, if I were going to keep the law properly. Can you imagine living that way? 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 23. Paul saw the same problem in his day, and this is how he said it. He said, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Just to preach Christ was an offense to them. and it still is to this very day. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, and then here's the quote, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. So the truth absolutely provokes stumbling in behalf of some. Now there's another thing that the truth provokes. It provokes sorrow. It provokes sorrow when we see those who once knew it depart. Notice 2 Corinthians 2, verse number 3. Paul was writing to these Corinthians, and he was very concerned that there would be those who would leave or would have to be disassociated. And he said here, I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. So Paul was certainly aware of the sorrow that is generated when people turn their backs from the truth, and there are those who do. Although I can say this, I've never seen anybody yet ever leave the church, ever leave the truth, who stood there, shook his fist at God, and said to God, I'm disgusted with you, I hate your way, and I'm giving up this truth, and I don't want anything to do about it. They never do that. They'll do it in some other way. They'll either find fault with the minister, or they'll find somebody else, find fault with somebody in the church, or they'll find fault with the way things are run, or they'll find fault with a certain doctrine and that, and then they'll go on their own merry way, and after a while they won't be doing anything. It's inevitable. And it's a sorrowful thing to have to see it and experience it, but we've all experienced it. We know what it's like. I mean, back in 1973, 1974, I saw 100,000 people go off the rockers because they followed their leaders. They weren't following God. I tell you, I spent an awful, sorrowful 3 years from 1972 to 1975, and I mean, I just wished, I longed to die. I wish I could have died then. So we have to recognize that there is sorrow that's involved in it. Paul even expressed it this way with respect to his own nation. He said, this is Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was sorrowful that that nation was so short-sighted, and those people could not perceive and understand who Jesus Christ really was. Paul knew who he was because he'd been struck down on the road to Damascus. He heard his voice. He was taught by Christ 3 years in Arabia. Well, if there was ever a man who knew who Christ was, it was the Apostle Paul. And he sorrowed for his people because they were so ignorant. So the truth provokes sorrow. Hebrews 13, verse number 7. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. If they have to do it with grief, it means really that those people have fallen away. So the truth provokes sorrow. Now that's the downside. Now what's the upside? What else does the truth provoke? Well, I can tell you, it provokes a great deal of joy and happiness, doesn't it? You think back when you were first called to a knowledge of the truth. The Bible talks about the first love, and we all experienced that. I'll tell you, it was marvelous. There was nothing else like it on the face of the earth. I mean, it was just like a new lease in life. It was absolutely magnificent. Sure, we've gone through a lot of pain, I guess, and a lot of growing up and a lot of maturing since then. But I can tell you, it provokes joy and happiness unbelievably. Notice it here in Psalm 1. Here's an example summarized here in this very first psalm of what the truth does. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in it. And in his law does he meditate day and night. Oh, I'll tell you, the reason he meditates on it day and night and the reason he appreciates it is because he realizes the value of it. It's a pearl of great price. The Bible gives an example of this man who went out and found this pearl of great price. And what did he do? He sold everything he had just so he could have that pearl. So he could have it. That was the most valuable possession he could possibly have. That's the truth. It is a pearl of great price. So, Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their corn and their wine increased. You know, men really rejoice when the fall crop comes in and they have a great harvest, and it represents wealth, and they know they've been very successful and all their labor has been rewarded. And yet, as it says here, the gladness that God puts in our hearts exceeds anything that is physically comparable. So you see, the truth, the knowledge of God does provoke happiness and joy and satisfaction and well-being. Matthew 25 and verse number 21. Notice how it's described here. His Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. God has given us the truth. He's given us a responsibility to live up to it. He's given us the opportunity to qualify for his kingdom. He tells us we've got to overcome the pulls of our human nature, that we've got to get in agreement with what he wants us to do in order to build holy, righteous character. And those are just some of the few little things we're required to be faithful in. Now, he says, I will make thee ruler over many things. If we can prove our fidelity and our loyalty in the truth that God has given us and walk and live according to it, then the responsibilities in the future are going to be unbelievable. Because he says, I will make thee ruler over many things. You're dependable. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So there is a joyous relationship that exists because of one's contact with God and one's association with him. And that comes as a result of the truth. Acts 13, verse number 52. Here's an example of what we ought to be like. And I really believe we are, by and large. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So it is a marvelous experience to have the opportunity for fellowship with those of like faith, those who are like-minded. Romans 15, verse number 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? The Word. So the truth provokes joy and happiness. Now, the truth also provokes a zeal for God. How many of you, before you ever knew anything about God's truth whatsoever, had a zeal for God? I'll tell you what most of us had. We had a zeal for our own things, whatever we wanted to do. I'll tell you, we could burn the candle on both ends. But we didn't have any real zeal for God. After we become acquainted with the truth, that changes. Notice it here in Psalm 42, verse number 1. As a hart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? Then it even goes on to explain here. It's really talking about the holy days. Because notice it here. Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. So there is a joy in associating with God's truth, and there is a zeal that comes about as a result of having been given that truth. And it is a priceless blessing and a priceless privilege. Psalm 73, verse number 25. Whom am I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. That's the way we really ought to feel, and that's the way we should feel when we come to a knowledge of the truth. What a priceless blessing and a privilege it is. It generates a zeal for God, and a zeal for God's way, and a zeal to want to do the right thing, and a zeal to want to associate with God's people. Isaiah 62, verse number 6. He only is my rock. He only. You know, you look at all these people I once knew years ago that were in the church, you know, and they all had these marriages made in heaven. They all got married in the church, and I mean they were going to live happily ever after. It's like Cinderella. Have you really heard the rest of the story? You know, after a while, the prince began to recognize that she wasn't up to his social status, and she didn't have all the manners that she was supposed to have. She didn't reflect the intelligence and training of the court, and so he became bored with her, and he began to look around for other women, and after a while, the whole marriage bombed out and went off in sorrow. That's the rest of the story. So you had all these marriages made in heaven. And then when people turn their backs on the truth, what happened to these marriages? I'll tell you what the problem was. They did not have an anchor to their soul. You do not have the Word of God, you do not have an anchor to your soul. You have nothing to really keep you in check and to keep you solid and stable. You're going to wander around with every wind of doctrine and run off here and run off there. And if you cannot accept the fact that God gave the truth by means of revelation, and that truth is unchangeable, if you have that, you have an anchor to your soul. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. You're just subject to the fancies and whims of whatever this world offers. That's why he says here, he only is my rock. That rock is found right here in his word. I'll tell you one thing. If I ever have a chance to talk to any of these people who turn their backs on God's truth and they snub their nose in God's face and they blame the church for everything that happened, and then they ever come and talk to me about why their marriage has failed, I'm going to tell them why their marriage has failed. I'm going to tell them you brought it on yourself because you didn't have enough sense to hang on to the only thing that would keep your marriage together, the truth of God. I'm not necessarily blaming both parties. In some cases, one of the parties is innocent and not responsible. The other one didn't have what it took and went off on her own or went off on his own. But if I'm ever given the opportunity, I tell you, they're going to be told that in no uncertain terms. I want to be able to lecture them someday just like I hope to lecture Phil Donahue. So you've got to have, as it says here, an anchor. And he only is my rock and my salvation. That's what the truth of God does for you. It generates a zeal. And it is a marvelous thing to have an anchor to your soul like that, which most people certainly do not have. Romans 12 and verse number 11. One of the things we're told that we're supposed to be, not slothful in, and it should be translated diligence, not slothful in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That comes if we really have a relationship with God and we appreciate the truth. We have a zeal that has been developed because of that truth. Now, there's another thing the truth provokes. It provokes wonderful fellowship. Where can you have such a wonderful enjoyment and expression of fellowship that you have in God's church? You can't have that with your physical relatives. Usually when you're around your physical relatives, you're worried about all the cigarette smoke. And some of mine, every other word, you know, is liable to be a curse word. It doesn't generate a very comfortable feeling and experience. You'd like to see people who are clean in their habits and they avoid this terrible cigarette smoke, which is widely becoming known now as one of the causes, the major cause of lung cancer. In fact, I read an article the other day where they stated that 4,000 people a year die from breathing other people's smoke. Not their own cigarette smoke, somebody else's. That's why I said the other day, you know, I'm not used to cigarette smoke because I do everything in my power to keep away from it. And when I go in a restaurant where they're smoking cigarettes, I go down the far end where there isn't any cigarette smoke. I'll tell you, over there in Europe, you just couldn't get away from it. No matter how hard you tried. So we're to have a zeal and a desire for God, and that desire and that zeal carries right over into our fellowshipping with one another. Psalm 55, verse number 14. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. That's what the fellowship with those who believe the same way you do leads to. Sweet counsel together. Walking under the house of God in company. That's why the Bible says how pleasant and how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the truth of God leads to a wonderful spirit of fellowship. Psalm 119, verse number 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Are we really companions? Well, of course we are. We have the same basic philosophy of life. We have the same spiritual interests. And we have an opportunity to express and share those with one another. Malachi 3, verse number 16. Here is even a prophecy that has to do with the true people of God in the last days. And remember, these prophecies are prophecies for the last days. And as we read in Malachi 3, verse 16... Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So we have then this fellowship and this joining and this unity together that comes as a result of having the truth. That's really the only thing that binds us together. You know, I knew people, I had very, very close friends in Worldwide Church of God for many, many years. And when that church fell apart and I was forced to have to leave, you know, I have never seen or heard from those people since. I don't know where they are. I don't know whether they're still alive. I don't know what their health condition is. You know what bound us together? It was the truth. And then when they forsook the truth, there wasn't anything to bind us together anymore, was there? So what's the thing that binds us together? It's the truth. It's the truth that God gave us. Philippians, the second chapter. Verses 1 and 2. Paul said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any feelings and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So this is what binds us together. It's a priceless privilege to be able to have that experience of fellowship and unity. You really don't have it in the world. I mean, you don't have it with your neighbors next door. You don't have it with your associates. We only have it with those of like faith as a result of the truth that God gave us. What a priceless privilege. 1 Peter 2, verse number 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. That comes as a result of the truth, because it is the truth that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's another thing the truth provokes. The truth provokes hope. When you don't have any truth, you don't have much hope. You know, we have these people every 4 years, they vote for this candidate for president, and they have hopes that something's going to change. I can remember when Reagan ran back in the early 80s. I tell you, people just thought he was absolutely going to change everything, that everything was now going to take place that they envisioned. And they have never learned that what politicians say and that what they do are two different things. And that furthermore, even if there were a politician up there that really wanted to change things, he couldn't. The only thing they can change is getting worse and taxing you more. So we do have to recognize that the real hope that we have only comes from God. There is no hope in men. The Bible says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. I mean, they can promise you the moon, but do they ever deliver it? Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. He established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Well, I think the sad part about it is somebody fell down along the way, and they didn't teach it to their children. I mean, I grew up in a home that really didn't have any religious truth at all. The thing I can say is that my father was honest. He was an absolute honest man. And it's like my older brother said, by the time he was 3 or 4 years old, he knew it was wrong to lie. He knew it was wrong to steal. Those things were ingrained in us as little children. But as far as any truths of God, I mean, it didn't exist. So his parents didn't teach him. And I'm sure the parents ahead of them didn't teach them. Somewhere along the line, somebody fell down on the job and teaching the children, didn't they? Well, that happened very early in the game. Yes, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Why? That they might set their hope in God. How many people have their hope in God today? They have their hope in the government. They have their hope in the medical profession, in the doctors. They don't have it in God. That they might have hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So you see, the Word, one of the primary reasons behind the Word is to give us hope. Hope and confidence in God. The expectation that we're going to receive these things, and faith knowing that they're going to come, and that things are going to work out for the best in the end. Psalm 119, verse number 74. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. That's what the word gives us. It gives us hope. Verse 81, my soul faints for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. So if we study that word and we become more aware of it, it is a great benefit and an encouragement to us. And as Paul said here in Romans, the 15th chapter, and verse number 4, he was talking about the Word, which means the Old Testament as well as the New, but certainly means the Old. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the truth really provokes hope. And then the truth certainly provokes overcoming and eventual salvation. That's the purpose of it. Why would we have it? Why would we receive it apart from that? Go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, how did we become a new creation except as a result of the truth? If we didn't know anything about the Bible, we knew nothing about the revelation that God had given us, would we be doing what we're doing today? You know, I've been doing this Naya now for 37 years. This is my 37th feast. And I became acquainted with the truth 3 years before that, which I fought tooth and nail for 3 years before I finally gave up. I figured if you couldn't beat them, you might as well join them. And I'll guarantee you one thing, you will not beat God. So it does provoke overcoming. And if we're overcoming, we are a new creation. Meaning it uses the word creature here, but it means creation. We're changed. We're a different person. All as a result of the truth. Galatians 4, verses number 24 and 25. You see, we have a physical relationship that exists on this earth, and we have a spiritual relationship. And the physical, Paul points out here, which he likens to Agar, that is the child that was born not out of faith but by a man's human reasoning, that's only temporary. And the real faith, the real answer is in the Jerusalem which is now, or the Jerusalem which is above, which is free. That's what we're all striving to attain, isn't it? Now, how do we come to a knowledge of that? You see, it was because of the truth. Ephesians 4, verse number 22. You're to put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after Christ is created in righteousness and true holiness. We wouldn't even understand that if we were not for the truth. I'll tell you this. If we were not for the truth, you know what most of us would believe? We'd believe in the doctrine of the immortal soul. That is, we think we would believe it. We wouldn't really be quite sure. But everybody else would believe it, so that's what we would believe. We wouldn't know anything about the process of overcoming, of attaining salvation, what salvation really involves, and what it means we have to do here and now. The truth is what is responsible for that. The truth is what provokes this overcoming and this eventual salvation. John 5, verse number 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word." So here's the truth now that has been generated in our minds and hearts. "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life." Now that means, of course, we have to put all the scriptures together. "And shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You have to put all the word of God together to get the full picture. Just like it says here, "He that believes on him that sent me has everlasting life." That's absolutely true. But if he really believes on God and on Christ as a result of that word and that truth coming, then there's many other things he's going to be doing except just believing. The devils believe and tremble, James said. Believing is not enough. There must be works along with it. "So he that believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and has not come, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What brought that about? The truth. Just stop and think of it. Man is so absolutely unique that he alone, of all the creation that exists on this earth, has the capability of putting these things in his mind and comprehending them and doing something about it. You couldn't do that to your pet dog if you sat and talked to him all day long, could you? I mean, when they talk about dumb animals, that's what it really means. God never gave them any capability above that. They're not intended to gain salvation in spite of what this Baptist lady shouted at me and hung up the phone on me in Springfield, Missouri years ago. Because I told her dog was not going to go to heaven with her. John 6, verse number 47. Jesus warned him. He said, "If you will believe not his writings," that is, you didn't believe what Moses wrote, "then how shall you believe my words?" If they're not going to accept, John 5:47. He said, if they're not going to accept If they're not even going to accept what was written in the Old Testament, they're not going to accept anything I said. And if they don't accept anything I say, how are they going to find salvation? You see, it is the truth of God that grants that salvation. But we have to receive the truth first. That's what the truth provokes. It provokes this overcoming process that we're going through and eventual salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse number 9. First Peter 1, verse number 9. You see, what is it that we're really shooting for? Receiving the end of your faith, that is the end result, the consequence of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That came about as a truth. So you see, I told you that I was going to give you a downside and I was going to give you an upside. You see, what really happens is that those who are not called at this present time and who are hostile and antagonistic, the truth to them is the downside. But to those of us who have been called, who have really accepted it, and are doing our part to live up to it, the marvelous truth of God is the upside.